We're in the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. I got to tell you, I'm hoping I'm going to make sense today. The passage we're going to cover is very deep and complicated, and I hope I can bring out enough of the essence of what it is that it will make sense to you, because it is a magnificent passage that we're going to cover this morning. We're going to cover chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 10. We don't know, again, who wrote the book of Hebrews. We'll just talk about him as the author, the writer. We do have a good idea who he's writing to, that he's writing to Jewish believers, because they understand everything about Levitical worship, sacrifice. They understand the Old Testament quotes. They've got to, because he doesn't explain the actual background to us, which we will do, because we ain't so good in the Old Testament. And so we'll be bringing this stuff in, especially today. We know that these believers were going through difficult things, and that times were so bad that they're thinking about quitting, because they're going through difficult times because they're following Jesus. And they're thinking, maybe it's not worth it. We've seen three elements woven through the book. First is the issue of both Testaments, both Old and New Testament. You can't understand Hebrews if you don't grab the whole Old Testament. And in fact, friends, you need to be reading the Old Testament, because you're going to have a hard time understanding the New Testament, because it's built on the foundation of the Old Testament. We've seen that how Jesus is superior. He's going to weave this theme through the first 10 chapters. He's superior to angels, to Moses, the Torah, the Levitical priests and their sacrifices. And the other issue that we will see woven is just the idea of encouragement, don't quit. Don't quit. I'm going to have to ask you, Lon, there's some Hebrew words I'm going to totally butcher, because I just looked up a few of them this morning and I was like, oh man, I wish I had another week or two to study this passage, because I can't believe the things. Even this morning, I was coming up with, oh, sorry, let's get back to the passage. Oh God, give us understanding. God, help us to receive this morning. Help us not to get lost, but help us to see how this is so carefully woven together. Your amazing word. In Jesus' name, amen. First section, chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, I'm calling wilderness failure, and I need to paint some background. The Israelites had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years when God raised up a man, Moses, to deliver them from Egypt through things like the plagues. This is from the movie Exodus, Gods and Kings. And so through things like these plagues, the 10 plagues, Moses finally got Pharaoh to let his people go. And then they crossed the Red Sea. Amazing. They crossed the Red Sea, a wall of water on either side, and then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. It's this wilderness time that we're focused on in the current section. We're focused on this time in the wilderness. It's during this 40 years that the people rebelled and complained over and over and over again. And the generation of adults that had been delivered from Egypt would never see the promised land. They'd be delivered from Egypt, but they'd never make it to the goal. And that's what these warnings are all about. The writer is trying to draw us back to those times to remember, look, don't forget what happened to these people. They didn't make it. The people would finally come to the promised land under Moses' protege, his Joshua. And last week, we received a warning as the writer, remember, was unpacking for us Psalm 95, which goes like this and is still woven into our current passage. Today, if you will hear his voice, and this is written by David, and we know this because actually he'll tell us in a minute, It was written by David. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so we pick it up in verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Who, having heard, rebelled? When the people came out of Egypt, they camped for about a year at Mount Sinai. That's where they received the law. They built the tabernacle. And it's there that the people, sometimes we miss this point, the people actually heard the voice of God. They heard God's voice, not just Moses, but the people heard the voice of God. You read that in Exodus 19. Moses will describe it later in the book of Deuteronomy. Out of heaven, he let you hear his voice that he might instruct you. On earth, he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And it's these people will be the ones who don't make it. They actually heard God speak audibly. All of them, whether they believed or not, they all heard his voice. Every once in a while, I hear somebody say, well, if God will just do a miracle for me right in front of my face, then I'll believe. You know, if God will speak to me, if God will skywrite something, then I'll believe. Well, you know what? I doubt it. I doubt it. Because these people are a prime example. They heard his voice and they rebelled. They didn't obey. They didn't go into the land. Verse 17, now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? And so they would not enter his rest. And again, he's quoting from Psalm 95, verse 11, that they would not enter his rest. He's bringing this passage back to us. And the word rest here, the word rest, and the Greek word is, I'm trying to avoid Greek words. This guy was speaking at the pastor's conference saying, if you say too many Greek words, people will think that the only way they can understand the Bible is if they get a degree in Greek. Well, I hope I haven't given you that impression. But there's a lot of depth in here, a lot of riches in here. And the word that's used for rest here, both the noun and the verb form, is used 9 times throughout our passage. This is the thread that holds our passage together, the concept of rest. The concept of rest. We'll be defining it as we go through this. And who did not obey? Verse 18 says, to whom did he swear they would not enter, but to those who did not obey? Now, I'm not really in favor of the translation of the word as obey. The Greek word is apetheo. It's the a makes it a negative, not. And patho or patheo here is the word for persuade. And so the definition of apetheo is not to allow oneself to be persuaded, to refuse or withhold belief, to refuse belief and obedience, or not to comply with. And so yes, the idea of obedience is implied, but the root of the idea is persuasion. Are you with me? It's persuasion. It was those who were unpersuaded who refused to believe that didn't go into the promised land. After the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, they camped a while at Mount Sinai. They received God's laws. They built the tabernacle. They were organized into a fighting force. And in Numbers 13, Moses sends out 12 spies into the promised land to bring back a report of what was up ahead. The spies were gone for 40 days. And when they returned, there were 2 distinct reports given. Joshua and Caleb reported that the land was amazing. It's a wonderful place to live. Yeah, there's some big guys there, but God's going to help us conquer this land. It's a good thing. We should go. The other 10 could could talk about nothing else but the problems that they were going to face, the giants in the land. And guess which report the people latched onto? They latched onto the bad report, the negative report. When the people heard these reports, they started complaining, and they said, well, we're not going. We are not going. And guess what? God was not real happy with them. He was angry. They were focusing on the giants. In Numbers 14:11, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? They weren't persuaded. They weren't persuaded. Now, I haven't really given you the whole background and the backbones of why I'm using this passage about the spies. But the language that he's using here ties directly to the story of the spies sent into the land. The idea of their corpses lying in the wilderness. That reflects to this time of these spies. Now, I think it's a shame that most translations will put the focus on obedience here. Who didn't go in but those who did not obey? Because the word, really, the root of it has to do with believing. In fact, even though the main Greek word in the New Testament to believe is pistuo, patho is another one of the main words. To be persuaded or to believe. So, isn't that a cool picture? You like that? Yeah, I like that picture. I had to get just the right one. That one's just like, oh man. What if I were to tell you that your favorite breakfast food is killing you? Yeah, no, not that. Not that. What if I give you scientific data proving that your brand of muffin was filled with slow-acting poison and that the more you eat, the deadlier it gets? I hope we don't have any blueberry muffins outside when we're done. Or they're not going to go anywhere. Sorry. Now, if I kept convincing you, would you be willing to switch and drop that brand of muffins? Would you? Well, you would if you were persuaded. So that's why this concept of obedience is tied to persuasion. Because if you're persuaded, you'll go in that direction. But just keep in mind, the actual root idea is about being persuaded. It's about believing. Now, I got to tell you, there is actually something that's killing you. Sorry to say, sad to report. And that's sin. Do you realize your sin is killing you? It isn't making you healthier. Your sin is killing you. What if I started calling out your sins? Do you realize your sin is killing you? Let me ask you this. Are you persuaded? Well, if I was really persuaded, maybe I would try to stay away from it, right? Yeah, but I just don't really know how to stay away from it. Well, maybe I'd look for some help to stay away from it, wouldn't I? Are you persuaded? Your persuasion is reflected in your obedience. But it's whether you're persuaded or not. The ones who didn't enter into the promised land were the ones who were unpersuaded. Verse 19. So you see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They could not enter in because of unbelief. The reason I'm drawing the whole thing about persuasion is because for years I've been confused about, wait a minute, well, is it because they were disobeyed or because they didn't believe? Well, which is it, writer? Well, no, it's the belief is the core thing. The language holds up. It's the belief why they didn't enter in. It says they could not enter in. The word could not, the word could is dunamai. Very common word. It means to be able, to have power, to be capable of doing something. They didn't have the power to enter because of their unbelief. And this is just a picture of the power of trust. If they had just trusted God, they would have had the power, the ability to enter the promised land. And yet an entire generation didn't, because they didn't believe that God was bigger than their giants. What are the things that keep you from going where you're supposed to be? That's your giants. Is God bigger than your giants? Is he? Are you persuaded? Herbert Jackson told how, as a new missionary, he was a new missionary, he was assigned a car that would not start without pushing it. And so he went to a school near his home, and he got permission to take some of the children out of class, and he had them push his car to help him start it the first time. And so he would make his rounds, and he would either park on a hill or leave the engine running. And he used this ingenious procedure for 2 years. He grew ill, and his illness, his health, forced the Jackson family to have to leave the mission field, and a new missionary was coming into that station. When Jackson proudly began to explain his arrangement of how he would get his car started, the new guy started looking under the hood. Before any explanation was finished, the new missionary interrupted and said, whoa, Dr. Jackson, I believe the only trouble is this loose cable. He gives the cable a twist, steps into the car, pushes the switch, and to Jackson's astonishment, the engine roars to life. For 2 years, needless trouble. He had the power all the time. It was already there. It was just a loose connection that kept him from being able to put the power to work. So, what if that loose connection in your life is the simple fact that you got to go back and ask yourself, am I really trusting God? Do I really trust God? J.B. Phillips translates Ephesians 1, 19 through 20. He says this, how tremendous is the power available to us who believe in God? So I want to challenge you at this root area, this root issue in our lives. I'm not saying this to condemn you. I'm saying this to face the issue. I need to work at trusting him. Verse 1 of chapter 4, I'm calling this next section Promised Rest. Verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now, let's talk a little bit about this concept of rest that's woven throughout our passage. The writer is going to use the word rest with several ideas in mind. He's at sometimes using it to describe the promised land that they're going to enter, the land of Canaan, and that's their promised rest. For us, he's applying this metaphorically to talk about heaven, being in God's presence. The promised land is a picture, a metaphor of heaven. And actually, this idea of heaven being the promised rest actually is the main idea of the whole passage. But let me just, I just want to go on a little bit of a detour, because the Bible also uses rest in a different way. It can be used to describe the inner peace that is available, the rest that's available as Christians. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus invites us to learn and to enter into his rest, the peace that he has for us. I think one of the ways that we experience this is learning to trust him in prayer. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says, don't worry about anything, but instead pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And when it comes to experiencing God's peace, God's rest, I don't think prayer alone is enough. I think it's prayer with thanksgiving, because thanksgiving demonstrates that you're actually trusting him. That I actually, not that I trust that he's going to make it work out the way I want him to work it out, but that I trust that he is good and that he is working on it. I'm putting it in his hands. I'm so grateful that I can count on him. He knows. What's that verse that some of us use? I'm looking at you, girl. I'm looking at you. This is yours and my verse. I will trust and not be afraid. If I would learn to trust.
Jesus, I just don't trust you.
You don't trust me?
No, I mean, I want to trust you, I just don't.
I have an exercise that I think will really help.
Oh, okay.
Stand here and face this direction. Now, do you trust me?
No, I just said I don't trust you.
Well, this is all part of the exercise.
Oh,
all right?
Great. Okay.
Whenever I ask you if you trust me, you say, yes, Jesus, I trust you.
Even though I don't.
It's practice.
Okay.
So. Do you trust me?
Yes, Jesus, I trust you.
Now, fall back.
Are you gonna catch me?
Don't worry about that.
Okay, that's the part I'm worried about.
You can do this, okay? Just trust me.
Trust you.
Fall back.
Okay, well, Jesus, I trust
Good.
You. Yes, I do trust you. I'm gonna fall back.
Woo! Okay. Let's try this again. Just face this direction and keep your feet planted, all right? Do you trust me?
Yes, Jesus, I trust you.
Now, fall back.
Okay, I'm gonna do it.
All right.
I'm really gonna do it.
Okay. Good.
Ah! Oh, Jesus, you're really coming! Yeah! I didn't think you were gonna catch me, but you did!
Oh, that was great!
That was great!
You're ready for level two!
Level two, here
yes.
I come, baby! Woo!
Oh. Okay, hold it.
Oh, you know what? You're too close. You need to move back.
Ah, right.
Okay.
This one's a little bit different.
Oh, okay.
Stand here.
Uh-huh.
But face me.
Oh, forward fall.
Okay.
I can do that.
Wait.
Whoa.
Okay, wait for my signal.
Oh, right, the Jesus signal.
Yes, the Jesus signal. Do you trust me?
Yes, Jesus, I trust you so much.
Good. Fall back.
That's awesome.
It is awesome. Especially when you do it.
Seriously?
Of course.
Okay, Jesus, I don't know if you noticed this, but there is nobody over there.
I know it looks that way to you.
It looks that way. It is that way.
You can do this, Laura. Just trust me and fall back.
Jesus, I can't do that.
We can do it together.
I can't.
You can.
I won't.
See, that's kind of the way it is for some of us. We'll trust him if I understand how it's going to work. But when I don't understand how it's going to work, well, I don't know. And so I worry. And I take things into my own hands. And I mess things up. God wants us to grow in trusting him. You can trust him and experience his peace. He says in verse 1, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short. And so this is his concern, that some of the readers might not make it into God's rest, into God's salvation, into heaven. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Now, the word gospel means good news. And believe it or not, the Israelites, and we're still thinking of the 12 spies, the Israelites had good news preached to them when Joshua and Caleb came back and said that God can take care of this. God will take care of the giants. Numbers 14:7, the land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. But if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. All we got to do is just hold on and trust him. They knew that God would be able to take us through this. And is that good news? Yes, that's good news. The gospel that I preach to you today is also good news. God has taken care of your sins. He has taken care of your sins through the finished work of Jesus Christ in his crucifixion and his resurrection. And God offers you forgiveness and eternal life if you'll just believe. Forgiveness, eternal life, is that good news? Yes. In fact, it's not something that you do for God, it's something that God has done for you. You just have to trust him. Is that good news? That's good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's good news. But it says in verse 2, the word that was preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. The benefit of hearing good news doesn't just come by hearing it. It comes when you believe it. Let's say somebody knocks at your front door and they say, we're from Publishers Clearing House. You've just won $10 million. Nah, and slam the door. Is that money yours? Well, probably not until you say, give me the money, show me the money. There are benefits to believing, friends. The value of Bible study, which we're doing here, is not just studying the Bible. The value comes when you believe it. When I talk about you experiencing the peace that passes all understanding, when I talk to you about experiencing the peace that passes all understanding, there is no value to you until you believe it. You can't enter that rest unless you believe it and do it. The value of the gospel doesn't come from me telling you the gospel. The value of the gospel comes when you believe the gospel, when you put your life in the gospel. Verse 3. Okay, and here's where it's going to start getting complicated. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now it says, we who believe do enter that rest. So we're trying to make the contrast. The Israelites didn't enter the rest because they didn't believe. So the opposite is true. If you do believe, then you do enter the rest. That's just the why he's phrasing it that way. And then he says this strange thing, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Okay, here we go. This concept of God's rest stretches all the way back to the days of creation, the foundation of this world. The concept of God's rest, yea, his heaven, stretches all the way back to the days of creation when God created the heavens and the earth. And he gets this idea from verse 4. For he, God, has spoken in a certain place. Can't quite remember the verse. Oh yeah, but we do. Don't worry, buddy. He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And now he's going to quote, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. God rested on the seventh day. So, now follow me. Because put your thinking caps on. If you're falling asleep, pinch yourself, because you gotta stay with me here. The author has found our word rest all the way back into the book of Genesis, and that the word rest is found in the book of Genesis, and then he circled the. See, this didn't come out right. Why isn't this working right? Okay. The authors found our word rest all the way back in the book of Genesis. I see, I'm looking at the wrong notes. Back at the time of creation, the foundation of the world. And so verse 5, and again in this place, They shall not enter my rest. Okay, so, and here again he's quoting Psalm 95, verse 11. Did you see that? Here he's quoting Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. You know where he got that phrase from? He got that phrase from Psalm 95, which he has been unpacking for the last couple weeks. Are you with me? Have I lost you? I hope I haven't lost you. Okay. So, here we go. The author has circled the word rest in Genesis 2:2, and God rested from all his works. And then he circled the word rest in Psalm 95:11, and he's connected the two. Did I lose you? What the author is doing in building his case, what in his argument, is he's taken the word rest in Genesis 2:2, and actually in the Septuagint, it's the same Greek word, katapao. He's taken that word rest in Genesis 2, and he found that same word is in Psalm 95. So that the idea that this rest that the Israelites didn't enter, this rest actually dates all the way back to creation. Heaven has been available since creation, because that's where he's ultimately going. Not just the promised land, Canaan, but what Canaan represents, which is the promised land of heaven. It has always been available. Verse 6, are you with me? Are you with me? You understand why he's quoting these passages? Because he's connecting rest here with rest here to show you that actually this rest concept dates back to creation. Verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, or we would say they were unpersuaded, because that's the word, unpersuaded here. Are you with me? Verse 7, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And here he's again quoting Psalm 95. Are you with me? He's you see the italics? He's quoting back to Psalm 95, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Now follow me. If Joshua had given them rest. Joshua took over after Moses, and he brings Israel into the promised land somewhere around 1400 BC. But David writes Psalm 95 and talks about that there's a rest that remains at 1000 BC, 400 years later. And so the idea is that obviously Joshua didn't complete the deal. He didn't get the people to the goal of the promised rest. There is still a rest that remains. You with me? Okay, good. Dave Rittner's saying it, but Dave understands everything I say. Verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. A rest for the people of God. Now, through the entire passage, 9 times, the word katapao or its forms have been used to describe rest. Or even the word, there's even a, anyway, let me just say 9 times. You're not going to see 9 times because one of the times it's translated cease, which is in the next verse, but that's another thing. It's always katapao, katapao, katapao. Now he switches and he uses a new word. And the word for rest, Lon, you're going to like this. The word for rest that he uses here is sabbatismos, which is a keeping of Shabbat. The word Shabbat can be actually literally the seventh, but also Shabbat is the word that's translated God rested from his works, which is back in Genesis 2. Both forms, there's forms of related forms back in Genesis 2:2. So we could translate it this way, Daniel Grant. We could translate, I'm making up a word. There remains, therefore, a Sabbathing for the people of God, or we would call it a sabbatical. There remains a sabbatical for the people of God. The writer has brought us back to Genesis 2:2, which was the first Sabbath. It was the seventh day, Sabbath, but it was also a rest, a Sabbath. The Jews were commanded to remember the Sabbath. And here's where this is blowing my mind, because this, we could unpack this quite a few things. If we think of Shabbat, ceasing to rest from works, rest being connected to heaven, God tells his people, remember the Sabbath. Make it holy. Don't work on that day. We get all wrapped up thinking about Shabbat and the Jews not supposed to carry things or light a fire or prepare food or whatever, blah, 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 blah. But the writer is tying this to salvation and ceasing from works. We rest from works because God rested from his works. Am I kind of like beginning to open a few things up for you? I hope I didn't totally lose you here. Verse 10, and we'll end here in verse 10. For he who has entered his rest as himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now, who's entered his rest? Some people might say it was Jesus has entered into heaven, and he said on the cross, it is finished. He has ceased his works, but he's really talking about us. This is talking about salvation rest. The one who has truly entered into God's salvation's rest will have learned to rest from work just as God has rested. We no longer need to earn our salvation by good works because we have trusted in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. A true faith in Christ will produce a change in your life that results in you living a life of good works, but works follow salvation. They don't produce it. Maybe you've got this notion that if you're going to be saved, you better start coming to church more. Or maybe you need to quit smoking or drinking, or maybe you need to clean up your language. My friend, none of those things will save you. Our works simply show that he's changed you. Back in the 1800s, there was a famous acrobat known as the Great Blondine. In particular, he became famous for his tightrope walking across Niagara Falls, which he did numerous times. He performed a back somersault once on the line, a backflip. He lowered a rope to a boat below, and he raised up a bottle, and he took a drink sitting at a table in a chair on a line across Niagara Falls. He crossed once blindfolded, pushing a wheelbarrow. He crossed another time on a bicycle. His most daring crossing involved carrying a man on his shoulders all the way across. The only guy who would volunteer was his manager, Harry Colcord. He couldn't get anybody else to buy in on it. But my friends, getting to heaven is quite a bit more difficult than crossing Niagara Falls. You ain't ever going to do it on your own. But, you know, there is somebody that is quite adept at this. He's already crossed. He's already finished. You need to trust him. You need to trust Jesus. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I would ask that you would take the words that are in your book and help us to apply faith to them that we might find benefit. Lord, it may be that there's someone here that maybe, though I know I'm quite confusing, but maybe for the first time the light bulb has gone on, that they can't change their life themselves. And they need to trust you. They need to get up on your shoulders and let you carry them. I pray that this morning is the moment that they open their heart to you and find rest, peace, because you said it is finished. And I pray for that one here that is going through so much turmoil, so much difficulty, so much uncertainty. And yet here this morning, you've been quietly, gently calling their name, saying, child, will you just trust me? Lord, we're just so thankful for you. You are amazing. Would you bless your people with rest? In Jesus' name, amen.